first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from
God. You're looking for the Bible.
Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, of the Israelites. And on the east gate, and on the north gate, on the south gate, and on the west gate, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl. And the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets, through the middle of the streets of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and its servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Well done, Ruth.
Well, let's pray. Not on. Have you got me up there? Yes, I'm on. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for revelation of the truth of your word today, and that you would give us understanding personally of what you want us to take away from this passage, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was growing up, we had a cooking device that exploded a couple of times.
Which one is she?
The pressure cooker. From what I remember, if it was left to its own devices, there would be a loud bang followed by mum's "oh no's" and then lots of hushed tones about this terrible situation we were in. The pressure cooker would have delivered its contents with volcanic force all over the 1970s brown and orange wallpaper, over the ceiling, and over everything in its path. But the good news, from my point of view, was that the meat inside was lost forever. You see, the deadly pressure cooker produced one of the two types of meat that I really disliked, silverside. So I remember standing in the kitchen at these times, making a mental note never to own a pressure cooker when I grew up. Not only did they explode, but they also produced a terrible dinner even when they did work. Really, why would anyone buy one? Thank you. Well, we all know what it's like to have the pot of our life under so much pressure that it feels like it's about to go everywhere. Impossible parenting demands, work targets, pressures from having or not having a spouse, financial grief, health crises, time shortages, worry about the future, worry about the past, loss of a loved one or a job or a dream, study deadlines, infertility, housing and mortgage dramas, lack of sleep, the heavy loads that schools put on family life, IT requirements, relational breakdown with adult children, caring for elderly parents, and that's just for starters. That's before we even look outside of our own immediate circle at the chaos the world is in. So where do you find courage, stability, and hope when the pressure cooker of life feels like it's about to explode? And what's that got to do with today's passage, in which we discover where the whole story of God and the epic tale of his love finds a landing place? Well, we're fully in that place in today's reading. This is the climax of every Bible story you read to your children, every Bible study question you ponder in your Connect group, and every Bible verse you pull out as a declaration in times of trouble. Revelation 21 to 22:5 is what creation is groaning for right now, and it's what we're all longing for in the midst of pressures and trials, whether we realize it or not. This is a passage of Scripture that reaches back to the very beginning of the Bible. It's also the fulfillment of prophecies, the prophecies of Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, and others. And it answers the big question that runs like a thread through the whole of the Bible, through the fall in Genesis 3 to this point. What will God's promised redemption look like? How will he once and for all sort out the titanic, immeasurable mess that we see around us? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him. The story of the Bible has an ending that's worth contending for. All things will be made new in God's plan of transformation. His original plan in the first chapters of Genesis is being reinstated here in Revelation, but in an even more glorious form. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, because the current heaven and earth are passing away. For all who are under stress and pressure today, there's some other wonderful news. The sea will also pass away. You see, the sea was to John and his readers a picture of all that is chaotic. It was believed that it was from the sea that trouble came. Yet in this vision of redemption, there will no longer be any sea. What John is really telling us is that there'll be no more death, crying, mourning, or pain. These things that burst from the pressure cooker of your life will be gone once and for all. And added to this, in removing this figurative sea, God will wipe away every tear that's come from the chaos and pressure it's deposited into your soul. It's as if every tear you've ever cried is still sitting like a stain on your cheeks, waiting for this day when God will fully wipe them away, along with the pain they represent. And the disorder of worldviews and behaviours that leads to crying and mourning will also be dealt a final blow as God says goodbye to ever to a dark list. To the cowardly, the vile, those who murder, the sexually immoral, people who engage with magic or the occult, those with idols, those who lie, and also those who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again for us and who lives today so that we can be in relationship with God. That old order of chaotic, painful life will pass away as he who is seated on the throne announces, "I am making everything new." We've already had a foretaste of the old made new when we got saved. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. The work has already begun, and here we find God will make all things new, everything." It's the completion of what Paul was writing about. From early on in this passage, we discover that the new creation will have lowered down onto it out of heaven from God a holy city, the new Jerusalem. And in my limited mind, I find myself making a very small earthly comparison to God's epic architectural plan here. In the very near future, a plane will be lowering to the ground Oak Tree's new offices. Out of nowhere, a ready-made building will appear, from within which, for years to come, the staff will worship and serve the Lord. I don't think it's a coincidence that this building will be arriving at this time, when we're right here in this sermon series. I think God wants our attention as a community to look ahead in our lives together and focus on what's to come, that he is indeed making all things new. Some of that promise is right now for Oak Tree, and some of it is for when the day of Revelation 21 fully arrives. So let's think about this holy city that's coming down. What is it? Well, a better question to ask is, who is it? Because this city, this new city, will be the people of God, appearing as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, Jesus. So that's a city, appearing as a bride, which is in fact the people of God. Our youth pastor, Georgia, and Matt, who we just prayed for, will be marrying in just 6 days, the culmination of months of preparation and planning. I'm not letting on about what Georgia will be wearing, mainly because I have no idea. But she will be dressing for Matt, and anyone who attends that wedding will see her at her most beautiful. Of all the days of her life, on this day that has nearly arrived, this bride will be at her most radiant. Matt's going to see her in the moment she arrives and feel like he's the most blessed man on the planet. They've waited and prepared. The day is almost here. And as we wait and prepare for what's written in this chapter, sometimes patiently and peacefully, but sometimes with tears and complaints, we're being dressed and made ready to appear all together before Jesus, the Lamb of God. Yes, we're marrying a lamb. Yes, that's a bit awkward to think about. But he's the one true sacrifice we needed to be made right with God. We are marrying the one who has fully laid down his life for us, the bride. So according to John's vision, which describes us, the bride, as a city, how will we appear? What will our wedding dress look like? Sorry, guys, but there's a wedding dress on order for you. Verses 11 to 27 give a description of what we will become, and there's a major transformation taking place to prepare us for what's described. Dear friends, the John of this vision writes in 1 John 3, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. God is making everything new. When I was on the mission field in Mozambique, the topic of personal transformation of myself and of those around me was often on my mind when I was there working with the poorest of the poor. African flip-flop art, as it's known, used to remind me of the great ongoing work of change God's doing in us, his bride. Each of these animals is made of hundreds of thongs that get washed up on the beaches of the African coasts. Out of the chaos of the sea comes this rubbish that is washed, trimmed back, and made new. It's so like God's work of redemption in our lives. The original is unrecognizable in its final form after the artists stack and glue together the thongs and carve them into these wonderful shapes. The transformation that's taking place inside each of us is the longed-for redemption that so much of the Bible speaks of. With words of highest praise, we, the city, the bride, will be transformed to look like the list we're given in verses 18 to 21, as God takes what's here and makes all things new. Our brilliance will be like that of a very precious jewel, as clear as crystal. Our walls will be made of jasper. The city itself will be pure gold, pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls will be decorated with every kind of precious stone. Sapphires, emeralds, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, jacinth, amethyst, and more. There are 12 gates. Each one is a single pearl. The street is pure gold, which somehow is also like transparent glass. There's more to tell you about what this bride city people of God will look like, but let's just stop there for a minute. What a fascinating thing it is that this city, made up of people like you and I, should be seen by John to consist of pearls, gold, and precious stones. Pearls, so beautiful, but formed through a process of long, slow, hidden irritation. Precious stones formed in deeply hidden places within the earth, or through long periods of enormous pressure, or by high temperatures, or by rock being worn down and compressed, or through the long-term residue of volcanic eruptions. Can you feel all that pressure? The pot of the earth explodes in its stress, and something emerges later which God takes and forms into a most stunning and valuable treasure, reflecting in an earthly way his very great beauty and glory. This is what the bride looks like. The pearls, the gold, and the precious stones. Pain that leads to beauty. This is the pressure, the hiddenness, and the high temperatures of life are forming in us on the inside. When the pressure all gets too much and you pour your heart out to God, there is a most valuable deposit made in your relationship with Him and in your character too. We often fail to grasp the eternal value of letting God take us through a hard patch of life and the part it plays in our transformation. He takes and uses our lives of pressure and of irritation. As 1 Peter 2:5 tells us, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We bring to God the spiritual sacrifice of our life when we surrender to Him and His plans in the midst of great pressure and pain. Let's look further now at this description of this amazing city. You'll see the number 12 appears many times, sometimes as 144 or 12,000, sometimes referring to the 12 tribes and 12 apostles. This city, the bride, comprises God's own people from the beginning of time. John hears a loud voice from the throne say, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. The voice is explaining to John what this bride city is all about, using the language of the covenant that God gave His people through Moses and also through the prophet Ezekiel. The concept of God dwelling among His people was such a key aspect of life in Old Testament times as they learned to lean on Him through the exodus, through the tumultuous times of the kings, through the exile, and beyond that too. All their safety and security was wrapped up in knowing that He was truly with them. And yet again, Revelation reveals to John's audience of that day, and to us now, Jesus. Jesus Emmanuel, God among us, fully and eternally dwelling with us. We discover that this bride of saved people will shine with the glory of God. And this is really important for us to grasp. This passage has a sense of the glory of God embedded in every verse, from the stunningly rich coloured jewels to the order and symmetry of the construction. It's as if the glory is seeping up out of these pages and pouring into view. Verses 22 to 26 explain that there's no need for the sun or the moon because God's glory gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. This means there's no night and therefore there are no security issues. In total contrast to biblical cities, this city will never need to shut its gates. The glory of the nations will be brought into it along with all believers, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the impure, the deceitful, and those involved in shameful things will not be able to enter even though the gates will be open. And there's more to know about this amazing city of God's redeemed people, the temple, which for John and his readers was the place of God's presence and a sign of his relational promises to them, so essential for their worship. But it doesn't seem to be there. Instead, overturning history, John sees that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This city does indeed have a temple, but not the one John was expecting. God, who used to dwell in the temple, has now become the temple, filling the people's city bride with the fullness of his glory. This is a wonderful, lasting fulfillment of what began as a taster, of like as a prototype back in the days of Moses and the tabernacle, and even earlier back in the garden. Are you sensing this future that God wants us to participate in? The bride of Christ, caught up in the radiance of his holiness, his glory, and everything being made new. We know nothing much of the fullness of this yet. And as we proceed further through this passage, now into chapter 22, there are more incredible promises for us to try to get our heads around. Chapter 22 is the garden temple of Genesis 2, with its trees for food, its pure gold, and its rivers. It's the first place of worship, and it's where Adam communed with the Lord. Chapter 22 is also Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47. Long before John received this vision in Revelation, the Lord spoke to Ezekiel of the same things: a city with a river of life flowing from the throne of God, of trees providing food and their leaves healing the nations. On one of my mission trips to Mozambique, I was left with a little bit of trauma afterwards. And I remember sensing God wanting me to simply sit under some trees to become healed. It had never occurred to me to sit under a tree to sort out my condition, yet God led me through my heart to do this. And as I spent a couple of weeks on and off doing just that, I frequently became reminded of verse 2 here, that the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. I experienced a rapid and complete healing. It was as if the leaves were not just pouring out oxygen for my body, but that I was also breathing in spiritual recovery for my soul. In verse 3, we find the curse has gone. That curse of Genesis 3, which left us with hard physical labor and childbearing pain, is no longer. And every mother and every wasabi grower shouted, "Hallelujah!" You might not know that wasabi is one of the hardest plants to grow. And in this beautiful conclusion to a monumental passage of scripture, we read that the people of this city will reign with God forever and ever. In Exodus 6, God says to his people through Moses, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We are being purified and prepared to reign with the Lord. And Daryl Johnson, of the book this series is drawn from, writes that the practical outworking of this act is that we'll be reigning so that we get to create with God. Not forgetting the very first time someone in the Bible was filled with the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, it was Bezalel in Exodus 31 when he was filled with the Spirit for the purpose of receiving artistic skill for working with gold, silver, and precious stones to create the first tabernacle. The journey of the Bible points us again and again to Revelation 21. It's God's great end-time plan for those who put their trust in Jesus. And we will see him face to face. That is, for the first time ever, people will see the Lord face to face. How often in times of pressure and in the day of distress do you long to see the Lord face to face, to be reassured of his promise of rescue and redemption from your circumstances. In that day, when the sea, the curse, and the tears are no more, we will experience this. When redemption is complete and the pain's gone forever, the bride will see his face. This passage brings us to the front door of what Christians call hope. It's the hope we have in the Lord for the redemption of our lives and for all of creation, won by Jesus through his death-defeating work on the cross, and now brought to its fullest conclusion in what is actually the start of the rest of eternity. Are you a person of hope as God transforms you through life's pressures into a dazzling, valuable jewel to become part of his living city? It's this hope in Jesus that will put you personally into verse 7 of chapter 21. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Those who overcome all that's been described in Revelation through this big sermon series, so many trials, pressures, fires, storms, persecutions, internal and external problems, sickness and sadness, those who overcome, whose faith is constantly being refined because the Bible says it's worth more than pure gold, those overcoming conquerors will inherit this city and know fully what it's like to be a child of God. This is a profound inheritance, the inheritance of the bride. In hope, we run to Jesus when trouble strikes. In hope, we remain faithful because the story ends with the promise of an extraordinary future for those who overcome. In hope, we don't move from the post God has called us to when the pressure cooker of life looks set to explode. In hope, we, the bride, endure pain as we become more like him. In hope, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. In hope, we let him transform us through the fire of purification into pure gold and precious jewels. In hope, we stand firm when news comes that rocks our world because we're being made ready to become the most radiant bride imaginable, reigning in eternal life with Jesus, the Lamb who gave up everything for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are making all things new through pressure, through hiddenness, through eruptions of grief. We thank you for the work that you're doing. We thank you, Lord, that there is life ahead. We thank you for the glory that's ahead. We thank you that you're renewing us, making us completely new like precious stones. Thank you that one day we will see your face, that we will reign creatively with you. Lord, thank you that full redemption is on the way and that we'll be changed to radiate and reflect your glory. God, we thank you for hope. And I pray, God, that hope, like a fortress, would be established around each of us in Jesus' name. That hope, like a fortress, would come against anything that would ever want to buffet us or budge us or move us, Lord, that we would have an unfailing, steadfast hope in you, God, because of these beautiful words, because of what is ahead, because of what you've got planned.